Galatians is a
province.
Oh, okay, there you go. It is definitely a province in the ancient Empire of Rome. It is also, when we talk about Galatians here, we're talking about it being a letter. If you want the fancy word, we'd say an epistle, which is sort of the Greek word for it. A letter. Why would you write a letter?
To inform people.
Well, yes, and especially in the ancient world where there is no Skype, there is no email, there is no telephone, there is no telegraph, how are you going to communicate with folks? And so this is the Apostle Paul, who together with Barnabas, under the leading of the Lord, had planted a series of churches in the province of Galatia. These are churches from which missionary journey?
First
missionary journey. Third missionary journey is almost primarily Ephesus and that whole valley that Ephesus is at the mouth of. So third missionary journey, Paul's really in Ephesus teaching teachers and prepping pastors to go out, but that would have direct impact on the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. So you've got Pergamum and Thyatira and Laodicea, and I'm going backwards now, and the other ones. Anyway, what's that? Colossae, yes. Colossae's in that area too. Anyway, Colossae gets its own letter, so it's not mentioned in the seven churches too, in Revelation 1 and 2. But Paul is writing to the Galatians. Now, he planted these initially back probably around 45 to 47 BC, so this is really early work among the Gentiles. He will revisit these churches again when he goes through the second missionary journey. So the second missionary journey, Paul also sets, probably goes by sea up to somewhere around Pergamum and goes up from there. On the third missionary journey, Paul actually goes by land, all the way from Antioch, about 1,000 kilometers up through Syria, and comes around probably through his own hometown of Tarsus, and then he will have stopped again in these churches on the third missionary journey, and then he makes his way to Ephesus. So each missionary journey takes a little longer. The first one's about a year and a half. The second one's about 2.5 to 3. Third missionary journey's a little longer than 5 years. Anyway, if Paul was writing this probably somewhere on his second missionary journey, we think that this letter may have been written from a place like Corinth. Remember, in the second missionary journey, Paul spends 18 months in Corinth, which is the second longest time he ever spends in any one area. The longest time is in Ephesus. He spends 3+ years there. But he writes these guys. This is very early writing from the Apostle Paul. First and Second Thessalonians were written before this. This is probably the third out of the 13 letters. So this is some early stuff. You're going to see that because we're developing theological ideas as we go through this. Not that Paul is developing them, but the Holy Spirit is enlightening Paul and helping him to understand so that he can explain that. What you don't have in First and Second Thessalonians is any concept of a new covenant. At least it's not mentioned. You certainly have that showing up now in Galatians. And why is that important? New covenant presupposes that there is an
old covenant.
There you go. And there is a problem in Galatia. That problem is Judaizers are following after Paul's work and trying to disrupt it as much as possible. And how do they do this? They go to the Gentile converts and they tell them, you must also be
Jews
with 1 foot in the old covenant and 1 foot in the new covenant. By the way, if you wonder if that has any contemporary application, it most certainly does, because if you were dealing with somebody who's come out of a Catholic background, they have 1 foot in a different gospel and a completely different thing, and if they're converted into Christianity, biblical Christianity, they are going to have that same issue. If they come out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if they come out of liberal United Church, I don't know if you saw this, but we were passing around a little church sign because we're talking about putting new words on our church sign here. Somebody sent me a picture from a church in Abbotsford that said, we take the Bible seriously, not literally, is what they have on their church sign.
Wow.
And you go, that's an interesting distinction to make. Yeah, so we had quite a discussion between some of the guys on that one. We take it seriously, but not literally. That's exactly it, as somebody said, with the emphasis on the second syllable of that. Second and third. Anyway, yeah. Strange thing. Third and fourth. That's it. Oxymoron. Yes, thank you. Okay, there we go. This is a letter to churches that are struggling with being influenced to actually turn away from the true gospel and turn away from the Apostle Paul to a form of Judaism. Now, when we talk about Judaism, what are we talking about? Simply put, you would describe Judaism as a traditional works righteousness religion. Tradition because it would go back at least 500 plus years. I mean, some would say it goes all the way back to Moses, but probably Moses didn't establish Judaism. That was done more so after the first and second exiles by the rabbis of that day. Anyway, you've got churches who are turning away from the essential gospel truth. If you look at your notes there, I'm giving you the solas again. They're turning away from essential gospel truth, which would be sola gratia. That does not mean always free. That would be gratis. But sola gratia means sola being only, gratia being only grace. In other words, the true gospel says that it's all about grace all the time. Sola fide. I don't know how much Latin you know, but that would be faith. So it's faith alone. This is nothing that's earned by a human being. This is on the basis of trusting God and submitting yourself to Him and to His truth. And it's sola Christus. That should be easier. It's Christ alone. What the Judaizers are telling these Gentile believers is it's okay to have Jesus, but you got to have the old covenant too. In other words, it's partly Jesus and it's partly the old covenant. And Paul's argument for that would be absolutely not. Yeah. He says if righteousness could have been gained through the law, through religion, then Christ died for nothing. Yeah, it's very clear. Anyway, a works righteousness religion, Judaism, and they're saying it's necessary as a Christian to observe things like circumcision. What is circumcision? I'm not talking about the operation, but it has a meaning behind it. Sign of the old covenant. If you're going with the sign of the old covenant, that means that you are following the old covenant. What about traditional law keeping? Now, this is the thing. Remember, when Jesus is arguing with the Jewish religious leaders of his day, they're telling him that this is what God expects. And he keeps responding to them by saying, you've heard it said, but I tell you, it is written. He's saying there is a huge difference between the traditional Judaism and the actual teachings of the Old Testament. And he's saying, don't get lost in the tradition, which is easy to do. And let me tell you, evangelicals have as much tradition as anybody else. We've got to be careful about that sometimes. It's not particularly biblical. It's just something that we have become comfortable with as a teaching. So we've got that. The observance of special seasons and days. Which day in particular would you always have to keep?
Passover.
But even every seventh day would be Sabbath. And if you didn't keep Sabbath, what was the issue? Then you were not righteous before God. Now, isn't it interesting how Jesus dealt with the Sabbath while he was on the earth? He put a whole new spin on the Sabbath because the Jews had put all the emphasis on not doing any work. Jesus put the emphasis on honoring the Lord and worshiping him. Two very different things. Seasons, days. So you've got, yeah, the festivals like the Passover and Booths and Pentecost. You've got Day of Atonement. You've got the New Year, Rosh Hashanah. You've got all kinds of different things. All of this stuff had been sort of was being fed to these Galatian Christians while Paul wasn't there. Had Paul been there, you can imagine there would have been aggressive debates between Paul and these false teachers. I don't think they ever wanted to face Paul directly, but they were quite comfortable in telling the Christians that, hey, Paul's not telling you the truth. We're telling you the truth. Paul's just a frustrated rabbi, which was not true. By the way, another thing I read this last week, which I found quite interesting, coming from a so-called ministry to Jewish people, they said that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I kept looking for that wording in the text. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said he was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. But he never directly says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. The argument that this ministry was making was that Paul never ever gave up his Pharisaical ideas and carried them all the way through his life and his ministry as an apostle. And I went, what? What do you do with Philippians chapter 3? Where indeed Paul talks about, yes, I was a Pharisee. I was at the head of my class. I was more zealous than everybody else. As far as humanly arrived at righteousness, I had it. And then what does he say? I counted it all rubbish. And the word rubbish there is a colorful little word. You bring a bag along to pick up your dog's rubbish, and that's what Paul is talking about there. That in comparison to knowing Christ, he says, I've left that all behind. In other words, was he a practicing rabbi all his life, or a practicing Pharisee all his life? Heavens, no. But all kinds of strange ideas keep floating around, and we have to be clear that we take things from a biblical perspective and not just a traditional perspective. And the idea of these people was, well, you know what? We can win over more Jews if we become as Jewish as possible. And I'm going, careful, but you can't compromise and give them another gospel. And that's effectively what you're doing. Anyway, you got a tense letter here. You've noticed that it's a little pointed, and it's got some judging aspects to it. He's told them twice they're foolish. He said, you know, who has bewitched you? It's written from profound concern. What Paul has basically said up until this point in time, and the first 3.5 chapters of the letter are really some pretty strong theology. And you need to know what the truth is. And Paul wants to, and you know what, he's not telling these Galatians something they don't know. He's basically reviewing what he taught them over two lengthy visits that he had with many of these churches. So he's saying, remember what you were taught. And you can't have two covenants. If you have two covenants, in effect, what you're doing is you're insulting Christ. Because you're saying to Jesus, hey, you're just the top-up on what we already have done a lot of this for ourselves. You're just the add-on, Jesus, the supplement. Can't be that way. Strong theology, bottom page one here. What does Paul say? Where does he get his truth from, by the way? And though he is a rabbinical school graduate, most certainly, probably trained by one of the most famous rabbis of his day, a man named Gamaliel, would Paul say that he had all of his gospel from the rabbinical school? In fact, he would have said he had none of his gospel from the rabbinical school. He would have taken the Old Testament they would have taught him and then re-understood it in light of who Christ was and how he had fulfilled the scripture. So when Paul, if you read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, you can see that, you know, he's rejected Judaism. He actually says that he gets his truth, or he received the gospel from whom? From Jesus directly, which is an amazing thing. By the way, all apostles get their teaching directly from Jesus, including Paul. Secondly, that God counts genuine submission and trust in him to be credited, not earned, righteousness for his people. What am I saying by that? Abraham believed God, Paul says. And it was accounted to him or credited to him as righteousness. Now, does that mean that Abraham was just such a great man of faith? He had such a great background and his dad had taught him so well. By the way, Abraham's dad was a pagan priest from Ur of the Chaldees. Yeah, he's a pagan priest. So he didn't get it from dad. Where did he get it from? Why did he have faith? When the Lord says to Abraham in a dream, hey, leave your people, go from Ur of the Chaldees to the place I will show you, why does Abraham do that? But you also probably have to understand that this was a faith enabled by God, even in the case of Abraham.
Oh, yes.
Noah has a faith enabled by God. There's no two ways about that. Even Noah, it's said that his belief was credited. He had also credited righteousness. None of these guys had earned righteousness. This is all credited righteousness, which is very important. If we get to Galatians 3:22... So have a look at that one there. It's just before where we're going to look at this evening. I think 3:22 is a very, very important verse. especially for understanding this letter, but for understanding the gospel clearly. 3:22 says, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." What does it mean that scripture has shut up everyone under sin?
We're all guilty under sin. We're all on the same playing field.
Basically, the idea is that the scripture has put every sinner into a straitjacket. Why? Because there's no escape from by human effort from the power and the domination and the slavery to sin. That idea of being shut up is being the scripture basically has put everybody into the same category, the same camp. Why? Because what does the scripture say? If you're going to keep the law, how much of the law do you need to keep to be righteous before God? Yeah. Do you need this super majority of 66%? Will that do it? Nope. And the ivory snow test won't work either. 99.44% pure. That's not going to do it either. You need to have 100% or else you are a
sinner.
You're a sinner. So the scripture has locked up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, God's promise was, if you trust in my son, and he is going to help you to do that. If you trust in my son, what happens? That you will get eternal life, you will get new life, you will get righteousness because you believe in what Jesus has done. So there's an important aspect to that. It's not a matter of human effort. It's a matter of what God has promised, what God has provided, and what God has enabled. All those things have to be figured into here. Anyway, the Galatians had been set free. Now, the Galatians were not probably followers of the Old Testament. The majority of them would have been Gentiles. Do Gentiles have religions?
Yeah.
Sure they do. What are the Gentiles' religions based upon?
Human understanding.
Human understanding, human morality, superstition.
Meteor, spacemen.
Yeah, meteors that hit the earth. All kinds of strange things. They basically try to create some system of right and wrong and then figure out some religious system by which you can follow this. The Galatians themselves had been set free from this when they had been called to Christ. What's the problem? What are the Jews offering them? An opportunity to go back into the slavery of religion. Paul says you've already been set free. Why are you even thinking or following these guys who are trying to take you in a backwards negative way? They're called... The religion was called a pedagogue. What was a pedagogue? You remember that one? Interesting name. We translate it usually as tutor. It's more than that. It was actually a slave that was assigned to a young man between the ages of probably about 12 till 18 or 19 or 20. And the slave's job was to do what?
Teach.
To put the stick to this kid who wasn't listening. I mean, a pedagogue is not a nice fellow. He is fairly brutal, he is fairly demanding, and his job is to keep you in line. Because the ancients knew that what? Boys between the ages of 12 and 20 typically did not keep in line. They needed somebody with a big stick to keep them in line, and that's really what a pedagogue did. That's what Paul compares the law to. Something that's going to not treat us kindly, but something that's going to treat us fairly roughly because it continues to show us for the sinners that we are. Anyway, all of that. Last time we ended our study at chapter 4, verse 11, so let's look at that before we get into our study for tonight. You notice that Paul has been pretty rough on these Galatians. You almost wonder, you know, does this guy have any affection for these people at all, or is he just chewing them out continuously in this letter? Look at where we ended off 3 months ago. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Ouch. Have you ever said something like that to your kids? They think at some point in time, every parent probably wants to say something like that to the kids, like, all that I've invested for you, and it looks like it's going to nothing right now. And what is a parent trying to do when they're trying to get the child's attention? They're probably trying to, you know, effectively use shame and manipulation, which are good tools in a mother's tool belt to deal with their kids. Not that you should use them all the time, but a little shame here and there, a little manipulation works fairly well. just in the sense, by the way, what is Paul's theology here? Does he think that those who have been brought to Christ by an act of God, that he's labored over them in vain? No. But what is he saying here?
Swear not.
Yeah, pretty much that's what he's saying here, is wake up, because something strange is going on in the Galatian churches. All right, having said all that, let's read the passage we want to look at tonight. So starting at chapter 4, verse 12. And so this is what God's word says. I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Kind of feel like you've entered into a very awkward conversation between a parent and their teenage child? Sure do have that sense, don't you? After 3.5 chapters of pretty aggressive challenge, Paul's tone changes. All of a sudden, this is a personal appeal right in the middle of this letter. It will be more personal in the last half of this letter, but all of a sudden you can see that there's a real change. He's been talking some serious theology. All of a sudden he gets really personal here. He appeals to the relationship that has been established between himself and these believers. They have known each other for probably about 5 years by this point. And Paul has been on extended visits at least twice to this church, maybe 3 times, because he goes back and then he repeats himself, then he goes back a third time on the second missionary journey. He has spent some considerable time with these people, and there is a serious relationship that has been established between the apostle and these new Christians. And yet, there seems to be a danger in that the Judaizers are breaking up the relationship between Paul and these believers. And really, is it Paul worried about the relationship that he has with these believers, or is there a deeper issue? Because Paul actually is just a representative of who? And really what these Judaizers want to do is to pull these people away from a sole reliance upon Christ, that they want to add religion to Jesus. So anyway, it's obviously the Judaizers were trying to bring the relationship between Paul and these churches to an end. Because if they didn't do that, then they would be continuously in battle with Paul as he would be trying to teach these churches and remind them of the truth. Overview tonight, we're going to look at Paul's plea in verse 12. And it's sort of like, trust me, for I know who is trying to win you over. Does Paul understand Judaizers? Who understands Judaizers better than Paul?
Not too many.
I mean, he was doing it long before these guys were doing it, and he was probably doing it better before these guys. He was a real attacker of the church, a real enemy of the church. So he knows these guys as if, and it's like the Galatians don't seem to understand who they are. So trust me, Paul says in verse 12. In verses 13 to 15, we want to look at this idea that Paul says, remember the bond that we have in Christ. I don't know what your relationships are like with other believers, but I hope that the relationships that you have with people who are alive in Christ are some of the better relationships that you have, the closest relationships that you have. If a relationship like that is being threatened by an outside source, then you need to remember that to be a brother and a sister in Christ is an important, important thing. Don't let go of that easily. Don't sell that short. That's something to be treasured and held on to. And I think that's what Paul's going to say. Remember what our relationship is like in verses 13 to 15. Third thing is you need to be really aware of what are the motives of those who are trying to pursue you. Again, I don't know what your experience is, but I've always chuckled in the years that I've been a pastor because people will come up to me every once in a while and they will tell me things that I know they think I want to hear. And what I'm going in the back of my mind is, so why are you telling me this and what's your game plan and what do you hope to get out of it? Just because I'm cynical, because I've been around for a little while. But, you know, if somebody is pursuing you, they usually have a reason for doing it. And in most cases, it's not your well-being that they're concerned about. They're trying to get something out of you somewhere along the road. So beware of that. And finally, the last thing here in verses 19 and 20 is be careful that you don't reject the love of one who is genuinely troubled for you. You know, there are people in life who see us for who we are, speak to us honestly, express their concerns for us, and there are times when you probably just as soon write those people off and push them away. Why? Because every time they talk to us, it's an uncomfortable conversation. But these are often the people who are genuinely concerned about you. And if you're going to push away the ones who are genuinely concerned about you, who are you going to be left with?
Kisses of your enemy.
Yeah, or profuse. Watch out. You're only going to be left with those who actually are not concerned about you, and they're going to never lead you into a good place. Anyway, let's go. We're on page 3 now. We're rolling along here. Let's look at verse 12. This is an interesting piece of verbiage. How does that sound? This is an interesting collection of words. I beg of you, brothers. Let's start with that. What's Paul doing? He's pleading. He is so concerned about the situation that he is willing to use an emotional appeal. And that's definitely what you've got here. I'm begging you. I am pleading with you. I am doing whatever I can. What do I need to do to get through to you? That's kind of what he's saying here. And he calls them brothers. Now, that's interesting because that's really, you know, he hasn't done that much in this letter. He's called them foolish. He's called them bewitched. He's called them a lot of things. Now he calls them brothers. What's he saying here? He is speaking in a family sense, and he's saying, hey, let's deal with this at a family level because you should be able to trust family. And then he says the interesting words, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, if you turned in that sentence to most English teachers, they're going to put a big red X through that and send it right back to you. It makes sense in Greek. It's just we have a little trouble with it in English. What have you got in your other versions here? I didn't check out an ESV before I came to this, but is it any clearer? Anybody got an ESV? No ESVs. Oh, okay. Got any other versions? Got a KJV, anybody? Ken, where's your defined Bible say there? Okay, that's pretty much the same thing.
Plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you, Gentiles were, free from the law.
Okay, so that's greatly expanded, but not bad, actually. That's an attempt to interpret the words here. Let's start with this. Become as I am. What was Paul at this point in time? Go back to chapter 2, verse 19. You're going to get a nice, clear picture of who Paul is. Being a former rabbi, being a former persecutor of the church, how does he now describe himself? 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a mouthful. But Paul says, become as I am. By the way, this is the first command that you have in this letter. We're 3.5 chapters in. There hasn't been a single command yet. Here's the first one. Be what I am. What is Paul? Ah, he's dead. Dead to the law. What does that mean?
Creature in Christ. But I can't get over how bold it is for him to say. Can you imagine? I'd never say that to anybody. Hey,
what's that?
Family, become like your father.
Yeah,
it's a bold statement.
It is a frightening thing, isn't it? Follow my example.
Yes.
That's a big deal. But what does Paul understand? And especially since this is a letter about not getting religious. Don't start either substituting grace by faith for religion or adding religion to grace by faith. You can't do either one of those. You can't do a substitution, you can't do an addition here. Paul is saying what? He is saying, through the law, and it's interesting, through the law. What did he say a little bit earlier on? Go back to verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And every Jew is nodding going, oh yes, that's true, that's true. You know, those Gentiles are sinners. We're not. We have the law. We weren't raised that way. We're Jews by nature. Nevertheless, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, except for Jews. Is that what Paul says? No, it says we who are Jews by nature and not, you know, uninformed sinners from among the Gentiles, we who are informed, we know something. What do we know? That a man is not justified by works of the law. In other words, any honest Jew will tell you that the law of God does not provide him with justification. Why? Because no honest Jew, upright Jew, hardworking Jew, super religious Jew, and I'm not picking on Jews here, that's who it happens to be, can keep the law in the way that it would have to be kept to be righteous. Paul says, through the law I did what? I died to the law. What was the law promising Paul? Death. And Paul says, and what did the law deliver? Death. And when I honestly considered what the law was death. He goes on to say, so that I might live to Christ. Now, when he says I died to the law, in other words, what he says is I considered any attempt at following the law to earn my righteousness to be dead, futile, useless. I let it lay in the grave. It had no value. Why? So that I might live to God. How do you live to God if it's not through the law? What does he say? I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, I was there with him. Those were my sins that were being paid for at the cross. And it is no longer I who live. Oh, this is interesting. If it's no longer I who live, how much self-effort is going into this? Is there any place for self-righteousness? Is there any place for personal earning? Is there any place for nothing? No? It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Now, that's interesting. In other words, his life is now united with Christ. Christ lives in me. The life that I live is given. This is, I am a new creation in Christ. This is a new man. This is regeneration. This is being born from above, born from God. The life which I live in Christ. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, am I still trying to earn my righteousness? No, I have totally trusted in the righteousness that Jesus has provided for me. And this is Jesus who loved me. By the way, that's grace, isn't it? How many of us had to earn our acceptability status before Christ loved us? How many of us could? Nothing. While we're still sinners, he dies for us. And he gave himself up for me. The idea of substitution here. It's an amazing thing. Paul dies to the law. He dies to the condemnation of the law. He dies to the attempt to being a law-keeping righteous man. Why? So that he might live to Christ. That he's been crucified with Christ and he lives a life of faith in the Son of God. This is what Paul became. The law was death, and Paul died to the law, and Paul put it aside as something that was dead. Ironically, this is a letter written to people who know the same reality that Paul knows of life in Christ, and what are they being influenced to do? To the life in Christ, to add a measure of religion. Religiosity, old covenant, all the things Paul said, I died. That's why Paul talks about become as I am. This is my reality right now. Now the reality is that not what the Gentiles in Galatia's reality was as well? Yes. Paul says, for I have become as you are. Now some people say that's talking about, you know, how Paul gave up all of his Jewishness to pretend that he was a Gentile. I'm not sure that's the reality. But what he's saying is, become as I am. In other words, he's saying, this is something you should be striving to. However, at the same time, I have also become as you are. Is there something that the Gentiles need to do at this point in time to increase their status before God? Is there something they can do to improve themselves before God? Is there something they can add to what Christ has done for them? So it's an awkward little statement, but just understand what it's saying here. Here's this idea of, you know what? This is where they already are. Paul says, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who I am in Christ. I came out of this nonsense, out of this death trap of following the law, and you want to go into this death trap of following the law. Do you see the problem with this? You are in the midst of a major delusion, Paul says. Let me tell you about the delusion, because this is the delusion that I come from originally. And right now, we're on the same plane because we are both in Christ with new life in Christ. But don't let anybody tell you that you need to add something to this. Christ living in them is their reality, whether they seem to understand it or not. They stand complete in Christ. And to regress, and that's the idea. You know what it is? To progress is to go forward. To regress is to go backwards. To regress back to law-keeping is to place yourself back into a Christless bondage, which I have said is insanity. But sometimes people get conned into thinking, you know what? I can do better than just Jesus. You can never do better than just Jesus. But if we were clear on this, a lot of religions would dry up and die out tomorrow. Got to be clear about this. Anyway, return to what Paul displayed for you. When Paul came to these believers, did he ever say, hey, I've got a nice bit of religion going here and Jesus is good too? Never. When he was with the Galatians, what did he talk about? Christ, new life in Christ, wholeness in Christ, restoration in Christ, new creation in Christ. He's not talking about Judaism. But there's this sense in which he says, you know, become as I am. It's almost a little bit of a loyalty issue. And it's not so much loyalty to Paul. It's loyalty to the one whom Paul represents, to Christ. Yeah. Here's the first command in this letter. You're 3.5 chapters in. The first command is basically return to Christ, is what it amounts to. Become as I am. Remember what I taught you. And it would be kind of like what he tells the, what John tells the Ephesian church. What's their biggest concern with the Ephesian church? You got lots of good programs. You've left your first love. Watch out. Anyway, page 4. And so we started off. There's a lot of discussion about whether the last phrase of verse 12 belongs with verse 12 or belongs with verse 13. I think it probably belongs with verse 13. Remember, the verse divisions are not inspired. They're just added artificially. Probably looking at the idea, you have done me no wrong. Now, what's interesting about that is that it has a time stamp on it. Is Paul saying, right now, you have done me no wrong? Actually, the timestamp there is in the past. It's a fact that you did not do me any wrong, that we don't have a problem. It does not say that they don't have a problem right now, because he's writing this letter and there is an issue. And it's not so much that Paul has animosity towards them, but the relationship is strained. And so there is an issue that needs to be dealt with. Anyway, in the past, you have done me no wrong. So let's go back to the past and remember how this relationship started. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Which missionary journey does Paul come to the province of Galatia in? First one. Good. Why? Where did the first missionary journey start? Oh, this is a bit of a tricky question. Very good. Antioch. That's the right answer. Why Antioch? Because Antioch becomes the headquarters for all Gentile missions in the first century, pretty well. Antioch is kind of way north of Jerusalem. Now, Antioch has both Jews and Gentiles in it. When Paul goes out, it's the Holy Spirit who says, set apart Saul, as he was called in those days, and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. They take along an apprentice, and his name is? Timothy is second missionary journey. You're close. No, he writes a gospel. John Mark. John is also called Mark. Yeah, there's so many details to keep straight. I understand. It's a bit of a challenge. John Mark goes along. So they get on the boat, and they don't do a long, just, you know, a one-day boat ride. And they go from Antioch to, before they go there, they go to a place called Cyprus. Cyprus. You see the little map there? It's an island, yes. All right. And they have a ministry there. And where do they start in Cyprus? Where's the first place they go to? So these are three Jewish guys? They go to synagogue. Because Cyprus has a good-sized community of Jewish people. And so they start preaching in the synagogues. How well does it work? Reasonably well, as Acts would say, as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. They get through Cyprus. They get a very good reference from the proconsul, which would be the Roman governor of Cyprus. And now they start to go north. It's probably a two-day sea journey. And they're going to go up to a place called Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is sort of another provincial name, regional name. Now, Pamphylia is not really very Jewish, because though they will find a few synagogues in Galatia, a lot of Galatia has no Jewish influence whatsoever. This is when you're starting to move into real Gentile territory. But something happens, and this is where I really someday would like to have a Paul study Bible. You know, study Bibles put out by all kinds of teachers. I'd like Paul's notes. Because I'd like to have a few more details at points to figure this out. But we're going to make a guess here. We're going to guess that when he gets to Pamphylia, Pamphylia is notoriously swampy country in a warm climate. Now, every day you hear the news and there's talk about the Zika virus, which is a mosquito-borne virus that can do all kinds of problems. In the ancient world, it wasn't Zika that they were worrying about, but they're still battling this 2,000 years later. Malaria. I have never had malaria, and I pray the Lord doesn't allow me to ever get malaria, but I have seen people with malaria, and it looks miserable. Especially when they have no medications to take, and in the ancient world, there's no medication for malaria. So you're talking about horrible headaches. You're talking about terrible fevers. You're talking about your eyes barely working at that point in time. You're talking about tremendous body aches. It is a wretched thing. And once you have it, the wonder of malaria is it goes away and it comes back. And it goes away and it comes back.
And for your whole life?
You can have it for a long, long time. It sits dormant for a while. It is a real curse. Paul says here, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Paul says there was something wrong with me physically. Now, by the way, this is where John Mark leaves the group. All of a sudden, you've moved from a place where he's basically comfortable dealing with Jews in synagogues on Cyprus. You have now moved into Galatia, where there's going to be far fewer Jews. So the preaching is going to actually become much more towards Gentiles. He's going to have a very hard time finding anything kosher to eat. And Paul's already got malaria. John Mark looks at this whole thing and goes, it's called desertion. But it's hard to blame him. Because there'd be a lot of people that would bail at that point in time. If you've got a disease that causes horrible fevers and horrible headaches from the fevers and whatever, the only thing that you really had in those days to get relief was to get to a higher elevation where the air temperature was cooler and there were no more mosquitoes. And basically, if you go straight north of Pamphylia, now you come into the province of Galatia. And the thinking is, and this is where I'd love to have a study Bible, but I think it's a fair bet to say that it was really malaria that caused Paul to change his suit. Now, I don't know where he thought he was going next. They had gotten up to Pamphylia. Maybe they thought they were going to just keep following, you know, by boat and pulling into the ports. That was the easy way to travel in those days. If you had to travel on land, you were usually traveling by foot, so it was much harder. But if he comes into Galatia, and he is having a horrible bout of malaria, what do the people who are interested in religion think? Either this is a guy who is not following the God that he advocates, or the God that he advocates is not all that either caring of his people or competent to be able to protect them from things like this. It's kind of like, you know, most preachers who want to get your attention want to present that they're wealthy and healthy and together. You don't want to come up and say, hey, everything's falling apart. I got nothing. I'm dying here. You know, like that's not the way you usually want to present yourself. And especially in the ancient world, remember how the Jews thought that every time somebody had a calamity befall them, that either they had sinned directly or their parents had sinned so that God was paying it to the second generation, or, you know, this guy just, the Lord didn't love him. Like it's kind of that. So here Paul shows up and he says, you know that it was because of bodily illness. In other words, the Lord used malaria to bring Paul to Galatia. And you're thinking, couldn't we just have a map to get there? But malaria was the avenue that caused him to go up there. That I preached the gospel to you the first time. You got to listen to a guy preaching when he's got malaria. I've only seen a couple of cases of malaria, but miserable to look at these people. They're sweating like they're in 500 degree heat and their eyes, and they're just cringing because everything hurts. If this is how you're preaching, should anybody listen to you?
It better be a good sermon.
And was Paul a great preacher?
His letters were
His letters were weighty. But remember, this was the Corinthians who were always caught up with the newest, latest stuff. I think Paul was quite a decent preacher.
Probably
was. And he put, you know, Eutychus to sleep and the guy fell out of the window and broke his neck. But, you know, it was, everybody has a few off days when they preach. When you're killing them when you're preaching, it's probably not a good sign. Anyway, he says, I preach the gospel to you as bodily illness, and that which was a trial to you. Isn't that funny? Wouldn't you say that which was a trial to me? But he's talking about how the audience perceived him. In my bodily condition, you did not despise or... The next word is great. It's ptui in Greek, literally. Ek ptui, spit it out. Yeah, yeah. You didn't despise me. You didn't just spit me away. But you received me. Now, what is that telling you? Was it Paul's great preaching that won over the Galatians? We're talking about some of these who, before the foundation of the earth, we're talking about some of these whom the Father gave believing faith to. We're talking about some of these who were appointed for eternal life. You received me as an angel of God, which is quite a statement, and then he goes beyond that statement. You received me as Christ himself. Now, what does that tell you about the relationship that Paul had with these Galatian Christians from the outset? Strong? Serious? I mean, he's going to say more about this, but it's like, wow, this was a God-established relationship. He talks about how great this relationship was. And now he talks about where they're at. And he says, where then is that sense of blessing that you had? Now, blessing here could be happiness, but it's probably more than that. It's probably more in the sense of profound joy that goes beyond circumstances. It's sort of a satisfaction that the Lord provides. We had this relationship. It was good. The Lord blessed it. We were a blessing to one another. What happened? Paul says. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, some people say, well, that's obviously a clue that either Paul had eye problems or that the malaria was hurting his eyes. And I'm going, I think you want to probably take it a little bit more simply than that. Of the five senses that you have, you know, taste, touch, smell, hearing, and seeing, which is the one sense that you would hold as being more precious than the other four? Is there one? I would hold seeing. Even if I can't hear, even if I can't smell anything, that might be a blessing, actually. Even if I can't taste anything anymore, and that's the reality as you get older. Even if I have no sense of touch, if I can still see, I can perceive a great deal of what's going on here. If you talk about giving somebody your eyes, how serious is this relationship? Wow. That is where they have come from. However, that's why he said, you have done me no wrong in the past, but there's a problem. You get into verse 16. There's your next part here. Beware of the motives. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? No, but I'd prefer friends that didn't tell me the truth. You ever notice that truth is painful? Especially when you're trying to live a lie. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There's a proverb for you. Paul's relationship has become very strained with these people, at least a great number of these people. I'm not sure everybody in Galatia was in the same boat, but there's enough of them that it's a problem. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Do those who tell us truth automatically become our enemies? Or is it really those who are misleading us and deceiving us? I mean, who is the enemy here? Yeah. Well, absolutely. Now, if somebody's not telling you the truth, what is the motivation that they have? Must be something going on there.
Ruin your reputation.
Ruin your day. Well, you know, to either set you up for a fall or to take advantage of you somewhere, one way or another. Look what it says here. They eagerly seek you. Now, I don't know about you, but I realize I'm not that important that people should eagerly seek me. In fact, I'm always a little confused why they would, because who am I that you are all of a sudden devoting attention and trying to get me on side? And again, I just have a suspicious nature, but I've been around a long time. They eagerly seek you. Why would you seek these Galatians? Who are these Galatians? These prominent people? Important people? Not particularly. And then he says, in fact, it's interesting. Literally, it says, how was it put here? I think I wrote this down in 17. In 18. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, not for good, is basically what it amounts to. Is that what all your versions have? Commendably is probably not what everybody has here. Janet, I'm curious to hear. That would be in 17?
Oh, 17.
Yeah, they eagerly seek you.
They're not doing it for your good.
Yeah, not for your good. Yeah, because the word there is good. Not for good. Yeah. Ken, you got the same thing there?
But not well.
But not well. Okay, kalos can also be well, but probably good in this case. But why are they seeking? Actually, something else happens. But they wish to shut you out. Shut you out from what? Cut you out, yeah, from those who would tell you the truth. Paul says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul is very aware here that there is a movement at foot to separate him from these disciples of Christ. And it's not only that they don't seek the well-being, the true well-being of these Galatian believers, but you can tell the fact that they're trying to separate Paul away from these believers tells you something's going on here. So that you will seek them. They know full well that they're on such a different page that the gospel is on and that Paul is on, that the only way that they can keep you loyal to them is to basically break you away from everything that would possibly challenge what they're teaching or challenge who they are.
Don't confuse you with the truth.
Yeah, my mind is made up. Yeah, exactly. They'll confuse you with the facts. So that you will seek them out. Now, 18 is interesting. This is where it's always good to be sought for goodness. Is actually literally what it says there. And I think that would have been better to translate it that way. But it's always good. In other words, Paul says what? He says, watch out for those who are courting you. Watch out for those who are flattering you. Watch out for those who are trying to get you on side. Why? Because they have self-serving reasons and purposes for doing so. By the way, why would the Gentiles, or why would the Jews ever care about having Gentile converts?
Star in the book.
More than that, though, in this world, it is a... Whenever you have a following, it is a status symbol. Remember, Jesus had some really powerful words for the Pharisees. He says, you go around all over the earth seeking to make disciples after yourself. And when you finally have one, you make him, what did he say?
Twice
the son of hell that you are. There are things that Jesus dropped into conversation that you go, whoa. But what they're doing is when Jews could convert Gentiles, that was a big status symbol for them. Now, what was the problem with being a converted Gentile if you were a proselyte into Judaism? You're always a second-class citizen. They would say, it's good that you now know the God of the Jews, but you have no place in the inheritance of the Jews. You have no place in the land of the Jews. You have, like, such a second-class deal here. By the way, what does Paul tell Gentile believers? What does he say in Ephesians? All of these are the benefits of being in Christ. You are full heirs. You are connected to Jesus. Every spiritual blessing through Christ comes to you. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free. The truth is, if you know the blessings and the benefits that come by being in Christ, you are a full participant in those blessings and benefits. There's no first-class, second-class nonsense. That was a huge problem for the early church because it was so ingrained in them on the basis of what society taught. Society always said there's a pecking order, so it's males over females, Jews over Gentiles, free over slaves. What does Paul say? In the church, there is one new man, which is amazing. But in this case, so that you will seek them out, so that they get the advantage, not so that you get the advantage. I mean, have you ever, when you're dealing with you know, children that are being badly influenced by negative forces and people out there, you want to say to those kids, do you realize that they're only looking to hurt you? They are not looking to help you. And yet the problem with kids is they say, yes, but they're the cool kids. That's exactly, you know, like they're fun dad and you're not. No. They're evil son and I'm going to have to put the pieces back together. You know, it's this very different picture here. Anyway, I like what he says. And this is interesting here. It's always good to be sought for good. Is it bad if somebody actually is trying to influence you? Yeah, as long as they're influencing you for good.
Whose definition of good?
Okay.
Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere.
Oh, I know. Wrong. Yeah. Well, absolutely. But notice that these guys in 17 are trying to seek a personal following. Did Paul ever have a group of people he called the Paulites? You know, these are the people who were low calorie followers of Paul, the Paulites. Yeah. Or the Paulies. The disciples of Paul. No. But these other guys are seeking to tie you to them in that manner. Look what he says. It is always good to be eagerly sought for goodness. And not only when I am present with you. What's he saying there?
I'm seeking you for good, even when I'm away from you.
Yeah, but I would suggest that when Paul was with them, I think you could safely assume that Paul was trying to lead them into goodness and Christ-likeness and well-being. But there were also going to be others who were also going to provide that service because the Lord was going to raise up leadership in the early church who would also lead the people into goodness and holiness and whatever. So Paul is kind of saying here, by the way, it doesn't only have to be me. Remember he tells the Corinthians, this is kind of one of those stranger statements in the scripture. He says, you know, some preach Christ out of pure motives and good intentions. And some preach Christ out of
selfish ambition.
Yeah. And then he makes the most odd statement. As long as Christ is preached. Because the ones who would preach Christ out of selfish ambition would preach Christ and your connection to them. Paul is saying, as long as Christ is preached, You don't need to have a personal loyalty to the one who's ministering to you. But as much as he says that, you do see within this passage a sense in which Paul feels a little bit hurt in that the loyalty that these guys should have had to him is damaged. Anyway, the idea here is not only when he's present with you, it's good to be, you know, eagerly sought, but the Lord would send more who would eagerly seek. By the way, these churches here in this region of Galatia will be ministered to probably somewhere by John, no doubt about that, probably by the other apostles, because Peter does come there. By the way, when Peter first comes to Galatia, how well does it work? It's kind of a flying disaster. Why? Because the Judaizers get to Peter, and for a while Peter is treating Gentiles as, you know, full equals and one new man in Christ, and when the Judaizers put some pressure on Peter and on Barnabas, what do? They pull themselves back from the... And Paul has to have a public confrontation session? Ooh, that must have been an interesting thing to watch. Yuck, he's exactly right. And yet important. Yeah, yuck. I don't know. Confrontation is never a pleasant thing. Not if you actually care about the people involved in the whole thing. If you just want to attack somebody, then it can be fun, I guess. But if you actually care, it's different. But there's this sense in which, you know, what are the motives? Consider the motives of those who seek you. By the way, have you noticed that there's just no end of teachers and people who want your loyalty and your association? You know, send us your, I love this one, send us your prayer request and $25 and your name and address, we get you on our prayer, on our list. What always makes me laugh is when they stack up all the prayer requests on the big table and then somebody puts his hands over and says, Lord, deal with all these requests, amen. And you go, that was meaningful. But there's all kinds of people who want your loyalty. Beware of the people who want your loyalty. Now, there should be a measure of loyalty, not because it's demanded, not because it's sought for wrong purposes, but because there's a bond in Christ. There should be loyalty not just between you and a few, but between you and the whole church. Last thing Paul has to say here, my children. Okay, so again, in a letter that's been pretty tough, in verse 12, he called them brothers, which is good. Verse 19, it gets a little bit more personal. My children. But then what he describes here is a bit of a bizarre statement. With whom I am again in labor. Now, for those of you who have delivered children, would you like to go and repeat the labor process with those children? No. But what is Paul saying here? He is in deep pain. And he is using the example of labor pains. Now, I've seen various types of pain in my life. I've endured some pain. I'm thankful I don't deliver children. But I think probably on a level of a pain scale that probably delivery would be right up there. Yeah. But what is he saying? He says it's as if the pain that I feel here is as if I am back again in labor. Until what? Yeah. Now what does that mean? Does that sound like any other scriptures you're aware of? I think I wrote something down here. Look at Romans 8:29. It's kind of interesting when you consider Romans chapter 8. I so often hear verse 8:28 quoted. And most of the times I hear it quoted, I think, you miss the context altogether. Because we typically read this one, and of course you'll probably know this verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. We usually stop at for those who love God. So we say we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. So, you know, if your family is just burned up in a horrible house fire, you shouldn't be too worried about that because we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And you kind of look at that and go, okay, he is sovereign. I understand that. And all pain and sorrow will be dealt with someday. I understand that too. But you're actually missing, because you pulled that out of context, verse 28. When we talk about these all things, what are we talking about? Well, it actually starts describing the all things in the next verse. Actually, it starts in the second half of verse 28. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. By the way, when you look at verse 28, you got to kind of keep running in context here. And we know that God works all of that together for good for those who love God. In other words, God's love has an awful lot of components attached to it. There's predestination, there's calling, there's justification, there's conformity to the image of his son. All of that works together for the good of those who love the Lord. And by the way, why do we love the Lord? We love because he first loved us. Yeah, there you go. So rather than just telling somebody, I know that you've had the worst possible life, but don't worry about it because everything's going to work out for the good. That's not exactly what that verse is saying when you rip it screaming out of context. But look at it in verse 29 there. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. By the way, people get all upset when you start talking about predestination in God. Well, if God is God, how can you not have predestination? If God is God, he's sovereign, and everything goes through his hands before it comes to us, how can you not have predestination? If God is not simply reacting to human beings so that we're taking the lead and he has no lead in this forever, no. Predestination is actually not a frightening thing. Why? Because it's a holy, loving God who predestines. It's a good thing he does, because that's how he operates on the basis of what he's decided. Anyway, it goes on that we've been predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son. Romans 12 says what? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. But before you get to Romans 12, you've got Romans 8. And Romans 8 says that one of the plans of God that he works for good is that each one of us should be conformed to the image of his son until Christ is formed in you. In other words, it's not that God only wants to save us. What does he want to do? He wants to make us like his son. Which is a simple process or a challenging process? Slow for sure.
Eternal.
Well, no, actually, I kind of believe that when we leave this life and we enter into the next, that we will be made perfect at that point.
Yes,
I'm looking forward to that. Though I have no idea what that would look like. I have no idea how a perfect operation functions, because all I know is the imperfection of the creation in which I exist. A place where nobody hates, you don't have to lock a door, nobody steals, nobody is envious, nobody cries. What does that look like? I hope to find out soon. Anyway, in a few years. But look at what this idea, until Christ is formed in you. In other words, what is he saying? Somehow the conforming to Christ process has been, well, yeah, but he's saying, he's again in labor. It's painful, he says. Not that they are not complete in Christ. They are complete in Christ. They are fully righteous. They are fully sanctified. But the Lord is also in the process of doing what? Conforming us into the image of his Son. And what has happened to the conforming process with these Galatians? It's gone off the rails, hasn't it? At least with some of them. He does not say that it's over, but he says there's going to be a lot of pain to get you back on track here. By the way, isn't it wonderful that the Lord is patient, and even when we fail miserably, that he will continue on and keep us on the track? Even if it's a painful process? Because we would, you know, it's kind of like when you go to the dentist and he's bringing out the needle or she's bringing out the needle and, you know, they don't even have it to your mouth yet, but you're already howling, going, oh, that hurts. You know what? A good dentist still sticks the needle in your mouth, and freezes you all up, and does what they need to do. Even if you do cry, that hurts. Anyway, but what does he say? Finish off here in verse 20. But I could wish to be present with you now. In other words, what is Paul saying? I'm not there with you right now. But what advantage would there be to Paul being there? Have you ever heard the old saying, it's probably better to talk to somebody face to face than to write them a letter? Though I argue with that sometimes, because at least in a letter you know what you've written, and you can be clear about it. But you know, with somebody who's actually listening, for somebody who's actually listening, what is the advantage to an actual conversation as opposed to just a letter? The advantage is the tone. What does he say? I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. Because Paul knows as he reads this, those whom the Lord is working repentance in will be in tears and will repent. But there will be those who will be offended by what he says. And he thinks, if I could be there and you could see my face and hear my tone, maybe you would listen too. For I am perplexed about you. Everybody's ever raised teenagers should have a perplexion badge somewhere. And if your parents raised you, they should have a perplexion badge. I don't quite know what to do now. I don't know what answer to give you. I don't know what to say, but I'm praying. what is Paul saying here? You know what? Yeah. That's why he wishes that this could be a face-to-face conversation as opposed to a letter. But what's the advantage to getting a letter like this? And we have it. This is something the Lord wanted put down on paper, because this is a revelation of how the Lord deals and what he expects. This is not just Paul speaking. Yeah, Paul's the writer, but who's the one behind the writing? Who's the composer? Who's the organizer? I mean, this is the Holy Spirit at work here. This is the same one who had been at work regenerating these Galatians. This is the same one who had taken up residence in these Galatians. This is the same one who's going to break their hearts and bring them into sorrow and repentance, hopefully. This is the one who should be able to teach them that it's not Christ and religion. That there are those who are lying to you, even though you think it's wonderful that they're paying such attention to you. Watch out. Why are they paying attention to you? What's their motives? I finish this off by saying, you know what? This idea, I'm perplexed about you. Remember chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, I am amazed how quickly you are deserting the one who called you. Perplexed. How can a group of people who were taught so well, and you know, these are some of the best instructed Christians, because they've got Paul for an extended period of time teaching them. They were taught so well the truth. They have believed with genuineness at the beginning, because look at that great relationship they had with Paul. That is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's new life in Christ. And then at the same time, they seem to have forgotten or forsaken the gospel so quickly. I am amazed at how quickly you have deserted the one who has called you. And that wasn't Paul, that was the Lord himself. And so when Paul talks about being perplexed, sometimes love is not so gentle. not Gentile, gentle. Why? Because human beings are, and now we can fill in the blank here, stubborn, self-willed, foolish. You can put in anything you want there. No. Yeah, interesting. All of a sudden, in the middle of this letter, now we're going to shift and we're going to get into an interesting analogy that Paul will use between the free woman, Sarah, and the slave woman, Hagar, is what we have coming up in the next passage. So much for the personal appeal. It still becomes fairly personal the rest of the letter, but now he's going to say, if you're so interested in Judaism, let me explain Judaism versus Christianity to you. Because Judaism thinks that they are Sarah. Judaism is Hagar. And there is no place for the slave woman's child among those who have been set free. Interesting passage we're about to come into.